The following message on Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29 is the 66th in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, March 2nd, 2003, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
We come today to return to Hebrews chapter 12 and to bring the study of this chapter and the main portion of the letter to a close. Last Lord's Day, we began our study of verses 25 through 29. This study is the final portion of a very lengthy section of application that the writer sets before us by way of demonstrating to us the importance of giving heed to the things which God has spoken through His Son. We read in Hebrews 12 and verse 25 to the end of the chapter, "See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now He has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." We will look at these verses together under three headings. First of all, by way of review, last Lord's Day, we looked together at the sober warning in verse 25. And then in verses 26 through 27, there's a startling promise. And then in verse 28 and 29, a summary exhortation bringing together all that the writer of the book of Hebrews has said to this point. But first, quickly by way of review, let's consider the sober warning found in verse 25. "See," the writer says, "that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven." As the writer brings this letter to a close, he again takes up the contrast which has been visible from the beginning. That is, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant revelations. And using Mount Sinai as the symbol of the Old Covenant revelation, and Mount Zion, that is the heavenly Jerusalem, as the symbol of the New Covenant revelation, he warns that the consequences of despising God's Word through His Son are even more dreadful than those which fell upon those who disobeyed when He spoke from Sinai. The premise upon which this letter was written is that the great prophet, like Moses, has come. That God has spoken through His Son. And we, to borrow our Lord's words, must take heed how we hear. As the writer tells us in chapter 2, "Therefore we must give the most extraordinary heed to the things that were heard, lest perhaps we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, that is, at the giving of the law at Sinai, if it proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which, having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard?" Well, here, as he comes to the end of the letter, or near the end of the letter, he takes this warning up once more. We must take care. We must take whatever care is needed to assure that we do not refuse Him who has spoken through His Son. We are called upon in this letter to receive and believe and obey Christ. For even as those who turned away in unbelief and disobedience when He spoke on earth at Sinai perished, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from the speaking of God from heaven through His Son. Now today let's begin our study after that bitter review with verses 26 and 27 with what I'm calling a startling promise. Whose voice, that is speaking of the voice of God, then shook the earth. But now He has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. As an indication, as a symbol of the seriousness of what He was saying at Sinai, the Bible tells us that the Lord shook Sinai with a powerful earthquake. And His intent, along with the other signs attending the revelation of God on that day, His intent was to sober the people and to impress them that it was not a light thing to have the living God speak to them. They must not treat the revelation which they received casually. And reminding ourselves of the events of that day, we looked to Exodus chapter 19. And there we read, beginning in verse 16, "Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." And then on the occasion of the victory of Deborah, we read in Judges 5, she says, "The mountains gushed forth before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel." I started reading too soon, verse 4. "Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens poured, and the clouds poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel." And then in Psalm 68, there's a further reflection upon this event. Psalm 68, verses 7 and 8. "O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth shook. The heavens also dropped rain at the presence of God. Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel." The shaking of the earth, the coming of the rain on that occasion, was an indication of the presence of God. And the message in that earthquake was, take heed how you hear the one who is now present speaking to you. But now the earthquake at Sinai was but a token of the great shaking which would attend Jehovah speaking through His Son. The writer says, "But now," that is concerning the present solemn manifestation of God's presence and power and holiness. At Sinai, God had manifested His presence and His power and His holiness in the shaking of the mountain. But the writer says, "But now He has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven." The proof of God's presence and power and holiness associated with the new covenant is in fact greater than that associated with the old covenant. A greater shaking, if you will, attends the coming of Jehovah to Mount Zion than to Mount Sinai. Now, the Lord had promised, to put this a bit more in perspective, the Lord had promised through the prophet Haggai that when he built his great temple and established his great kingdom, he would shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. Please turn to Haggai chapter 2. We'll also look at a portion of the prophecy of Zechariah as a parallel. But first, in Haggai chapter 2, Haggai and Zechariah, of course, prophets who prophesied concerning the rebuilding of the temple and the establishment of God's kingdom. And we read in Haggai 2, verses 6 through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord God of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. And then in verses 20 through 33, in conjunction with the establishment of the temple, we read, and again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel is to be the governor, though he is not the king, he is of the line of David, and he is to be the symbol of God's renewed kingdom, the signet ring, the symbol of his authority. Zerubbabel is a symbol, even as the temple that is being rebuilt in Haggai's day is a symbol of a temple that is yet to be built. And then when we compare those statements with Zechariah chapter 6, just a couple of pages over, Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. Zechariah is told to take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. He's to put a royal crown on the head of the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. And that image of the branch, of course, is the image of Messiah, the branch out of the seemingly dead stock of Jesse. But behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. When we compare Haggai's statements with those of his contemporary Zechariah, we understand that their visions were of the heavenly temple. That in the ultimate sense, it was the heavenly temple that they saw, even as Ezekiel did in the closing chapters of his prophecy. Likewise, it was of the final kingdom, and it was of the son of David who should be restored. They saw far more than the physical building or the rebuilding of a physical temple in Jerusalem. Yes, they prophesied concerning the rebuilding of that temple, but they saw far more than the rebuilding of a physical temple in Jerusalem or the reestablishment of the Davidic monarchy in physical Israel or Canaan. Their visions included the heavenly tabernacle. Their visions included the priesthood of Christ, who was the king priest, as the book of Hebrews has been telling us, after the order of Melchizedek. Their visions included the consummate kingdom of the Son of God. They didn't see old covenant institutions reestablished merely, but they saw the new covenant institutions to which those old covenant institutions pointed. Sometimes it's easy to get confused when we're looking at prophecies and say, well, did the Old Covenant prophets, did they, when they saw the temple here, when they saw the king priest, when they saw the consummate king, or when they saw the kingdom, did they see things established at the first coming of Christ or the second coming of Christ? And the answer is that they couldn't distinguish between the first and second comings of Christ, as we do, being this side of the first coming of our Lord. Everything they saw was, as it were, with a very flattened perspective. And so Haggai did not see things that would be established at the first coming of Christ and then at the second coming. He simply saw the coming of Christ and everything that would be associated with that coming, including the heavenly tabernacle, including the consummate kingdom, including the branch, Christ the branch, seated as king priest after the order of Melchizedek upon the throne. And so they saw these things. This was part of their vision. But in a word, for Haggai and for Zechariah, the shaking of the heavens and the earth is associated with the coming of Messiah. It's associated with the establishment of the new covenant, just as the shaking at Mount Sinai was associated with the coming of the Lord to His people there and the establishment of the old covenant. Well, as the prophecies unfolded, we know, of course, that at His first coming, Christ spoke those things which His Father gave Him to say. At His second coming, the whole creation will be shaken. It will be subjected to a searching judgment of God, and everything that is contrary to God's holiness will be removed and cast into outer darkness. Even the creation itself, we are told, will be dissolved and replaced by a new heavens and a new earth. And all that will remain when this searching judgment of God is passed is what the writer tells us or calls in verse 27, those things which are not shaken. All that will remain when that searching judgment is passed is those things which are not shaken, or as he describes it in verse 28, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, or a kingdom that is immovable. All that will remain is the kingdom of God, ruled by the Lord Jesus, populated by just men and women made perfect, and by the angels that left not their first estate. That is all that will remain. Everything else will be cast into outer darkness. Now, of all of the kingdoms and all of the dominions to which men are subject, God's kingdom is the only one that cannot be moved. It is the only one that cannot be destroyed. In fact, it is the only one that will not be destroyed. John Owen says, all other kingdoms have been or shall be shaken and overturned. All boastings and expectations to the contrary are but vain. No dominion, Owen goes on to say, ever so dreamed of eternity as did the Roman Empire. But it hath not only been shaken, but broken to pieces and scattered like chaff before the wind. The prophecy of Daniel, a prophecy taken up in Revelation 11, but the prophecy of Daniel is very explicit as to the nature of God's kingdom. For example, in Daniel 2 and verse 44, in explaining the vision of the great image with the clay feet and with the thighs of bronze, etc. Daniel says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. And then in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And then verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth shall be given to the people and saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. Nothing will ever be able to shake or destroy God's kingdom. Not even, our Lord tells us, will the gates of hell be able to prevail against it. Well, in this text, there's a sober warning. Refuse not him who speaks. And then there's the startling promise of the coming of the shaking of the heavens and the earth. An indicator of how serious it is to receive a word from the living God. And then in verses 28 and 29, a summary exhortation. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, the word therefore indicating something of inference or summary, in this case, probably as much inference as anything else. But therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The assumption is that we will receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The assumption is that God will fulfill His startling promise. The promise that will shake everything except His kingdom to dust and consume everything that is contrary to His holiness and send it to outer darkness. But He says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken or that is immovable, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, in these verses, the writer continues to build upon the theme of God's immovable kingdom. He brings this section of exhortation to a close. And as he does, he draws a very important inference from our part as heirs in God's kingdom. Did you catch in Daniel 7:27? Did you catch what Daniel said about the heirs of the kingdom? In verse 13 and 14, we are told that to the Son of Man the kingdom will be given. That is, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. But now pick up the language of verse 27 once more. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms of the whole earth shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey Him. The kingdom shall be given to the people and to the saints of the Most High. The book of Hebrews says, since we are receiving a kingdom, the immovable things that remain after the shaking of the heavens and the earth are here spoken of in terms of an inheritance. The inheritance of a kingdom. The word translated receiving in this verse literally means to receive as an inheritance or to inherit, and it could legitimately be translated, seeing we are inheriting a kingdom. But nonetheless, the immovable things that are spoken of as remaining after the shaking of the heavens and the earth is spoken of in terms of an inheritance. The inheriting of a kingdom. Now, from the very beginning of the letter, using various images, different terminology, the writer has been describing the inheritance of God's people. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 14 and chapter 2 and verse 3, it's simply called the Great Salvation. In chapter 4 and verse 9, it's described as the Sabbath rest which remains for the people of God. In chapter 6:12, the writer speaks of inheriting the promises. In 9:15, he speaks of the promise of the eternal inheritance. Chapter 11 and verse 16, He speaks of the heavenly country or the heavenly city. And then as we saw in chapter 12 and verse 14, he speaks of our inheritance in terms of seeing the Lord. Well, here the writer speaks of the inheritance of the saints in terms of our participation in the kingdom of Christ. That's what Daniel is describing in Daniel 7. And then the kingdom shall be given to the people of God, to the saints, even to the people of God. And our Lord spoke of this in Luke 13 and verse 22. He says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Paul speaks of it in Romans 8 in terms of a joint inheritance with Jesus Christ. And perhaps it would be helpful to read that passage, very much a parallel passage in terms of helping us understand this concept of the inheritance of the children of God. In what relationship or by what means do we receive this inheritance? Well, we read in Romans 8, beginning in verse 14, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." The precious truth of this text is that God's people are not just subjects in God's kingdom. Now that in itself would be a wonderful privilege. Simply to be able to be a subject in God's kingdom in itself would carry benefits far beyond our imagining. But we are told that we are not just subjects in God's kingdom, but we are His adopted children who will inherit with His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. We are His adopted children who have received the spirit of adoption, who will inherit as joint heirs with His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. What inference then should we draw from this? That's the reality. The reality is this is the identity of the saints. This is the identity of believers. This is the identity of true disciples. That we are children, yes, by the new birth, but children by adoption, who shall inherit with God's only begotten Son. And we discover in the book of Hebrews the inference to be drawn from this. Verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving as an inheritance this kingdom which is immovable or cannot be shaken, then let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Implied from the fact that we are to receive an inheritance in God's immovable kingdom is a duty. Implied in that privilege is a duty. And that duty is that we should serve Him in a way that is well-pleasing to Him. Once more, verse 28, "Therefore, since we are receiving as an inheritance a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably or well-pleasingly with reverence and godly fear." Now the Bible tells us that all men are obligated to serve God within the parameters of God's appointment. That is the duty of every image bearer who has ever lived on the face of the earth. It is a fundamental principle of biblical religion that all men are obliged to serve their Creator. All men are under obligation to serve God. And indeed, it is a sin, Paul tells us in Romans 1 verse 25, that wicked men have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Paul has this universal obligation of all men to serve God. He has that in mind, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him, for we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." Now, if such service is the duty of all men, if it is the duty of all men to set as their life's goal being well-pleasing to God, how much more is it the duty of the heirs of His kingdom? If it's the duty of all men, simply by virtue of the fact that He is the Creator of all men, if it's their duty to serve Him, how much more is it the duty of those who have received not merely the blessing of being made in His image, but also the blessings of redemption? The word translated serve here is a very special word. It's not the ordinary word that's translated serve in the New Testament. It's a word which denotes service to God that is viewed essentially as worship. And the Bible indeed does teach us that all of life is to be lived in service to God in a way that is pleasing to God. But this takes us beyond that bare concept that all of life is to be lived in service in a way pleasing to God. It takes us beyond that and teaches us that all of life is religious and all of life has the character of worship in the broad sense of the term. We were created to serve God, but more specifically, we were created to be living worshipers of God. This view of service that is to be rendered to God, of course, underlies Paul's exhortation in Romans chapter 12, doesn't it? If you'll turn there just for a second. Now, of course, Romans 12 is addressed to Christians. It's undergirded by motives derived from special grace that has been received, from redemptive grace that has been received. But the basic concept of life as an act of worship is very clearly set out in this passage. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." There's an act of worship. A sacrifice is an act of worship. "Holy, acceptable to God, which is your," literally I think it should be translated, "logical worship." It is the only response, the only worship that makes sense given the mercies of God received. It's the ultimately it's the only worship that is logical given the mercies received at the hand of God. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, in view of or because of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your logical worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so what Paul is telling us, what the writer of the book of Hebrews is telling us, is that the life of the Christian is to be a life of continual, habitual worship. That how we conduct ourselves, what we believe, how we behave, how we speak, how we think, how we feel, all that we are, all of the capacities that we have as image bearers of God, are to be exercised in such a way that it is worship offered to God. I suppose it's been 7 years now since we looked at the subject of the image of God in any depth. But just as one example, amongst the things that distinguish men and women made in the image of God from animals is that we have an aesthetic capacity. That is, we can look at a sunset and perceive beauty. Or we can look at a pile of garbage and perceive ugliness. We make an aesthetic judgment about it. Well, a dog or a cat or a bird doesn't do that. There is no aesthetic capacity. They don't have the capacity to perceive beauty or to perceive ugliness. Well, as image bearers of God, our duty is to regard as beautiful what God regards as beautiful and to regard as ugly what God regards as ugly. And one of the most clear proofs of the fall is that very often man regards as beautiful what God regards as ugly and regards as ugly what God regards as beautiful. All right? We are to serve God. We are to worship God with our aesthetic capacity. Likewise, with every aspect of our humanity. Everything that we do, how we think, how we use our minds, how we emote, how we use our bodies, how we speak, the moral judgments we make, are all to be made in such a way that they are service offered to God, worship offered to God. Now, in this passage, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that we are to serve or worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. As to the manner of our service or worship, it is to be offered, and this is the way the New King James is translated, with reverence and godly fear. Other versions handle these words a bit differently. The words, at first glance, may seem to be synonyms, but in point of fact, they're not. They have distinctly different meanings. The word translated godly fear, that's probably as close as you can get in English for this word. But the word translated reverence, the first of the words, has a very special sense. We saw it in verb form in chapter 11 and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. That expression, moved with godly fear, is one word. And it's the verb form of the word that's used in our text today. The root meaning of the group of words means to take or to receive rightly. And the term is used, for example, of the careful taking hold of and handling of a very precious, a very fragile vessel, which with less care might be easily broken. This is the word that you would use if you were trying to instruct someone how to handle your wedding china. This is not the word you would use to tell them how to put away your Tupperware. But if you were handing them your wedding china, you would use this word. Receive it rightly. Recognize the preciousness. Recognize the fragility of it. Recognize how easily it is broken if scrupulous care is not given. Well, the group of words came to express the idea of scrupulous care or caution generally. And as used in the New Testament, this group of words describes, for example, those who lived with scrupulous care before God, that is, those who lived devoutly in the fear of God. In one form, it's used, for example, in the adjective form, it's used of Simeon, who's said to be a devout man. It's used of those devout Jews who came from distant places to keep the feast at Jerusalem. And it's used in Acts 8 of the devout men who buried Stephen. The noun is used twice. It's used in Hebrews 5 of Jesus, whose prayer to his Father was heard, we are told, because of his devoutness. That is, because of his scrupulous obedience and walking in the fear of God. And then, of course, it's used in our text of the new covenant people of God, whose service to God is well-pleasing to God because it is offered with devoutness, that is, with scrupulous care and godly fear. In his book on synonyms of the New Testament, Trench says that this group of words describes the devotion of those who, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, and leaving nothing willingly undone which pertained to the circle of their prescribed duties. For the sense of this accurately and scrupulously performing that which is prescribed, with the consciousness of the danger of slipping into a careless, negligent performance of God's service, and of the need, therefore, of anxiously, that is, carefully watching against the adding to or diminishing from, or in any other way altering that which has been by him commanded. This lies ever at the root of these words when used in their religious signification. The idea of scrupulous care, not adding to the duties that God has given, not taking away from the duties that God has given, being careful, being scrupulous, seeing that we are to be heirs of God's immovable kingdom, we are to serve Him. We are to worship Him with scrupulous care and with godly fear. That's the exhortation that is given. Seeing that we are to receive as an inheritance this kingdom, we are to worship God, we are to serve Him with scrupulous care and godly fear. And to this end, we need grace. Look back to chapter 12 and verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have or let us obtain grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, with scrupulous care and godly fear. What do you need most to do what this text says to do? To serve God with scrupulous care and godly fear. What you need most is grace. God's enabling grace. And it is for the purpose of beseeching us to seek the grace that we need to serve God with scrupulous care and reverence, that the writer places these words in verse 28, let us have or let us obtain grace. I think the New American Standard at this point is incorrect in its translation. It says, let us have gratitude. Or the NIV, let us be thankful. Now that is one possibility in terms of simply bare translation. You can translate it that way. The term charis can mean either grace, or it can mean gratitude or thankfulness. But context is everything in proper translation. And that translation, let us show gratitude or let us be thankful, I think misses the writer's point. Everywhere else in the book of Hebrews, the word charis means grace. There's no place else in the letter, in the larger context of this statement, there's nowhere else that it's translated thankfulness or gratitude. And the verb here, let us have, the verb echo, means to possess or to have or to obtain. And in the verb form that's found here, it means let us seek to have. It's for you Greek students, it's a hortatory subjunctive. Let us seek to have. Let us seek to obtain. And what the writer is telling us is that we are to seek to obtain grace in view of the duty of serving God with scrupulous care and godly fear. As John Owen says, in view of such a duty, our pressing need is to obtain and improve. And that word improve is a good old Puritan word that means to make use of, to seek to increase in us. But he says, let our pressing need in view of such a duty is to obtain and improve the internal, sanctifying, aiding, assisting grace of God. Owen goes on to say, the service of God in such a way and manner as is acceptable to Him is required of us. But this of ourselves without special divine aid and assistance we are no way able to perform. For without Christ we can do nothing. We have no sufficiency of ourselves to think or do anything as we ought. It is God who worketh in us both to will and to do His own good pleasure. Owen is saying that without grace we cannot even begin to do what this text says. to serve God, to offer our lives as living sacrifices in a way that's well-pleasing to Him, that is, in scrupulous care and godly fear, we need grace. We need divine grace. Grace which is received by using the means of grace. Those things that God has given, designed to beget and to increase grace in His people. The Word of God, prayer, private communion with God's people, the public ministry of the Word, what the old writers used to call private conference, that is, brother sharpening iron with brother. These are means that are given by which God begets grace and increases grace in His people. And we will not receive the grace that is described here apart from the use of those means. God has not designed it, though He gives grace sovereignly. He has designed it to be given in conjunction with means. And therefore, brethren, if we are to take seriously, since we are receiving a kingdom, if that is the ultimate benefit that we are to receive, a kingdom which cannot be shaken, then let us obtain grace by which we may worship God acceptably with scrupulous care and godly fear. Our text closes, and our time is about gone, our text closes with a sobering motivation. For our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. In order to appreciate this statement, let's look at its original context in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 through 26. Moses says to the people, he begins this entire section by exhorting them to take careful heed to themselves. But picking up the text in verse 23, take heed to yourselves lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which He made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke Him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You shall not prolong your days in it. You will be utterly destroyed. The writer of the Hebrews to the Hebrews says, for our God is a consuming fire. And taken in the sense in which those words appear in their original context in Deuteronomy, these words warn us against serving and worshiping God in a way of our own devising and not according to the way of God's own appointment. That was the point in Deuteronomy chapter 4. You are not to worship God in a way of your own devising. You're not to serve Him in a way of your own devising. God has appointed the way that He would be worshipped. And He is jealous for His honor. He is jealous for His word. He calls heaven and earth to witness against those who forget the covenant which He has instituted. He is a devouring fire, and He will destroy those who provoke Him to anger. We need to be warned, and this is part and parcel of the very fabric of the book of Hebrews. This has been the message from the very beginning. We need to be warned that those who serve God carelessly, who make light of His Word through His Son, and do not serve Him with scrupulous care and reverence, that they will forfeit the inheritance that He's promised. They will have no part in the kingdom which cannot be shaken. Those who disregard the word which God has spoken through His Son, those who make light of it, those who do not give the most extraordinary heed to the things which are spoken, those who refuse Him who spoke from heaven will not receive the kingdom. They will have no part in the promised inheritance. Indeed, brethren, we need grace. Seeing we are to receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us obtain grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with scrupulous care and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. If nothing else comes through today, brethren, if nothing else comes through in these studies of the book of Hebrews, understand that God takes seriously His word through His Son, and He requires that we take it seriously as well. Now, in just a couple of minutes that are left, by way of conclusion, this passage, of course, speaks of an event which is solemn, which is awesome in its proportions, the shaking of the heavens and the earth. And our first emotion, perhaps indeed, is one of dread and fear. Just to contemplate what the Scriptures describe as taking place at the last day. But if we are God's true people, justified by the blood of Christ, adopted into God's family, citizens and heirs in Christ's kingdom, then the promise of the shaking of the heavens and the earth is good news. We may be very short-sighted in our understanding of texts like these and be fearful and dread the coming of such a day. But indeed, the shaking of the heavens and the earth, that promise is good news. For when God is finished, there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness alone will dwell. In the midst of the perverse violations of God's law that are to be found wherever we turned, and now they come to our homes uninvited. Just try checking your email, and you'll receive all kinds of perverse messages. But in the midst of the perverse violations of God's law that are to be found everywhere we turn, we can rejoice, brethren, to know that this is not the final state of God's creation. That the day is coming when the Lord will clean house. He will purge this universe of everything that causes a foul smell in His holy nostrils. Passages like this, though we read them perhaps with dread and fear, we ought to read them rejoicing. And be far-sighted enough, brethren, to take God's view of this day. That when the kingdom that remains is there, there will be nothing that defiles or is unholy in it. And then this passage also brings into sharp focus the foolishness of setting our hearts on the things of this world. The utter foolishness of making this world our portion. Seismologists try to sort out which fault line will be the source of the next earthquake that takes place. Anytime there's an earthquake in the area, the next day in the Seattle Times, there'll be some kind of a map on the front page. It's almost guaranteed. And they'll say, well, it was this fault line, and we expected it here, or we expected it there, but it happened here. Well, while the seismologists are trying to sort out which fault line will be next for the next earthquake, while they try to predict where the big one's going to strike, we need to remember this whole universe sets on a fault line. And one day God's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And then with a mighty shake and a devouring fire, He will bring all that entangles the sinful hearts of men to an end. Everything that men have set their hearts upon in this world is going to come to nothing. It's all going to be gone. As Peter says in 2 Peter 3, seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But according to His promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, give diligence that ye may be found in peace, without spot, and blameless in His sight, seeing that all these things are to be dissolved. Brethren, if there ever was a doctrine that is designed to wean us from this world and the things of this world, it's the doctrine of the coming of Christ and the shaking of the heavens and the earth. Well, God willing, next Lord's Day, when we return to the book of Hebrews, we will take up chapter 13. Chapter 13 is a very interesting chapter in the sense that it's a series of seemingly miscellaneous exhortations and salutations, etc. But there is something of a plan in what the writer does in this chapter. And God willing, next time we will begin chapter 13 and verse 1 concerning the necessity of brotherly love. This is not a theme distant from the themes already seen in this letter, but nonetheless, what the New King James calls concluding moral directions. We'll take up one at a time and see how God may bless in our study of these verses. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You so very much for Your Word, and we thank You for the promise of the coming of Your Son and the promise of the shaking of the heavens and the earth. Lord, indeed, we do look with great desire, earnestly desiring the coming of that day. Indeed, that all that is foul and all that is defiling may be removed from Your kingdom, and You will finally receive all the glory and the honor which is Your due. Now we ask, Lord, that You would help us, seeing we are to receive such a kingdom as Your adopted children. Lord, we pray that You would help us by the use of such means as You have appointed to obtain grace that we may serve You acceptably with scrupulous care and godly fear. For it is in the name of Your Son we pray. Amen.